Glad everybody's able to get out on the less than ideal circumstances. Weather can play tricks with people. We know that in Hannon's house better than most. But you're here, and I'm grateful, and I hope that I don't abuse the privilege here this evening. This morning, I preached it myself. That's what I told you I was going to do, and that's what I did for the most part. And tonight, it's your turn. Tonight, I get to preach to you. The point, or at least one of the main points this morning, was that I need to be patient. I need to do my job and get out of the way. I need to be content with accomplishing what I have set out to do and not worry so much about what happens on the other end of the sermon. That's your responsibility. So let's talk about your responsibility for a little bit. Let's talk about the attitude that the hearer needs to have. This morning's sermon, what I entitle it, something ironic, right? Making a difference, right? Is what and I'm not above doing this, as you've noticed. Putting a title up on the screen, and it turns out to not be quite the sermon that you thought it was going to be. Yes, we're making a difference, but not the kind of difference we normally talk about. We're talking about making a difference inside of me, you making a difference inside of you. Well, when we use the phrase, "Where's the fire?" usually that's in reference to somebody being in a hurry, or what appears to be too much of a hurry. You know, hey, where's the fire? Slow down, what's the rush? And this evening, I want to look at that question a little bit more literally than that. Where is the fire? When we hear the gospel, when we hear the truth, what is our response to that? There are different ways that you can deal with that. If you hear the truth, maybe your notion is to say, I don't believe that. I reject that. A lot of people do that. That's fine. That's your business. Generally speaking, people like that aren't found in church houses, especially on Sunday night. So maybe that's not the reaction that you have. Other people might say, yes, absolutely. That's absolutely right. That's what I need to do. That's what I'm going to do. And I would classify that as a good reaction. There are other people who might say, you know, he makes a good point. And that would be a good thing. You know what? I might even do that one of these days. Yeah, I really need to work on that. The usual joke is this is with regard to procrastination, right? We'll get around to fixing our procrastination problem one of these days. Well, but it doesn't have to be that. It could be morality. It could be your personal behavior. It could be various entertainment choices or whatever it happens to be. You know, and I'm not doing what I ought to do. He makes a good point. And then you get back to your life. Where is the fire? Where is the sense of urgency that we see over and over again in the Bible? A big part of this sermon was put together basically by doing a word study on the word urgent or urgency. Just looking at a concordance, looking at the way that the word is used, how frequently it's used, how consistently it's used, in what kind of circumstances. And I find, and I think perhaps you've found this already also, that the preaching of the gospel is all about urgency. It's all about what are you going to do about this right now? You see quick action. You see quick decisions. Quick transformations, at least in the short term. In Acts chapter 10, there is a story about a man named Cornelius who knows about God and acknowledges God and worships God in his fashion. But being a Gentile, he was not a partaker of the things of the law of Moses. And being a Gentile, he had not come in contact with the gospel yet because it was not in God's plan for the Gentiles to receive the gospel until this point. For whatever reason, in God's wisdom, Cornelius and his family are seen as the first Gentiles who are going to receive the gospel. And he is told by an angel to send to the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa, and there would be a man there named Peter, and Peter would come and tell him things pertaining to salvation. And that's exactly what he did. And as you read the second half of Acts chapter 10, which we're not going to do, we are impressed with this feeling that at no point during this process was Cornelius ever going to say no to the gospel. It was a foregone conclusion. He was ready. He was trying. And when it came to be the critical point, when the Holy Spirit came upon the family and testified from God himself that this group of Gentiles is in fact worthy of the gospel, and Peter commanded that they be baptized, that's exactly what happened on that very occasion. And I've commented on this before, that this is a very real pattern in the book of Acts. The overwhelming majority of the responses to the gospel, including all of the specific responses that we have in the book of Acts, every one of them occurred on the very first turn of the gospel. I found that powerful. I found that significant. That people were, when they were ready, like Cornelius was, they developed their faith and they developed it quickly. They are ready to go. And having done so, they respond to that truth that they hear immediately. We see that with the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 36, where Philip has been teaching the gospel to him from the passage that we would call Isaiah chapter 53, a passage that was very confusing to the Ethiopian. Apparently his eyes are enlightened. He understands not only about what that passage means, but also about the Savior that the passage refers to. And they come to a certain water, and he says, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And that's a remarkable question. Not just because, apparently, during the process of teaching him Jesus, Philip talked about baptism, because obviously the eunuch already knows about baptism. But because, even more so, about the sense of urgency. It's not a matter of whether this is a good idea or not. It's about why wouldn't this be a good idea? I have an opportunity to do what's right. I need to do what's right, and I need to do it right away. Quick confrontation with sin as well. There aren't as many examples of this necessarily, but we do have opportunities that are seen in the text, sometimes in the epistles, including 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and that text there in that weird little episode where this man, a faithful member of the congregation there, apparently a regular, what we call a card punching attendance chart star type Christian, was engaged in this flagrant immorality in front of the entire town, and Paul is highly offended to this and almost rendered to nonsensical kind of speech. A lot of people have commented on his syntax in this weird little sentence that he gives us, starting around verse number 3 or so, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's kind of difficult to parse because he's kind of throwing all of his thoughts together in almost a jumbled sort of mass. But the general thought is pretty clear. You got to do something about this. And I know that there are some people who believe that the pattern that is given to us in Matthew chapter 18 as far as going to the person privately and then taking two or three that every word should be established and then taking it to the church and then letting him be as a heathen and tax collector, that's some kind of pattern for every single instance wherein anybody is ever caught up in a sinful situation, including in the local church. I deny that. I'll preach on that another time. 1 Corinthians 5 really is the only only part of the sermon that you need. Paul doesn't say anything about taking steps here. He doesn't say anything about, well, you need to make sure that it's real first, and then they already knew it was real. Everybody knew it was real. The man himself was not denying the facts of the situation. And Paul says, you need to do something about it. You need to do something about it yesterday. We read, "I've decided to deliver such a one," verse number 5, "to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting," that is the church, the boasting of the church, "your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, that you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." It's important, it's critical that you get this taken care of. How quickly do you throw out a bad piece of fruit in a big pile of fruit? Well, hopefully you do it quickly, right? What do they say about the one bad apple? It's going to ruin the whole barrel, right? Well, it will. And the longer you leave it in there, the more inevitable that will become. If there is sin in the midst, the church needs to take measures. Now, those steps may look different depending on what kind of sinful situation it is. But there may be a situation where drastic steps are necessary, and in that situation, you take the drastic steps. You do what you have to do.
In Ephesians chapter 4, and I'd like to read a little bit of a larger section here in Ephesians chapter 4. I want to make sure I emphasize this. When we're talking about haste, we're talking about urgency. It's not so much the immediate transformation of life that we're looking at. That would be nice. And occasionally you see that, at least on certain levels. But what we're really talking about is the instant transformation of our ideals, of our principles, of our values. When Jesus comes into our life, we start thinking differently. We don't necessarily start behaving differently because our habits are difficult to break out of. We grant that. We're not giving ourselves a pass. We're saying it like it is. But what we should not give ourselves a pass on is any kind of lack of immediate urgency toward that goal. Jesus has come into our lives and is transforming us. And he doesn't change us one value at a time. He doesn't change us one commandment at a time. He takes every bit of us and flips it over toward his purposes, toward his cause. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 17. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They don't know any better. We expect them to do that, he says. You don't. You know better. And they, having become callous, verse 19, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. You didn't know how to become a Christian because you associated with sinful people and engaged in sinful activity. That's not what brought you to Jesus. That's what you're escaping when you come to Jesus. If indeed, he says in verse number 21, you have heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus. That is, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Let me stop there for a second. This phrase here in verse number 11, most of your versions are going to read similarly here. If indeed you have. Paul uses this phrase a lot. Colossians 3 verse 1 is maybe my favorite example. If you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking things that are above. He's not calling into question what's going on here. He's saying, you call yourself a Christian, right? Well, then this is what you do because this is what Christians do. It's making an assumption for the purpose of making an argument. That's what he's doing here. You didn't learn the Christ's way. If indeed you have heard him, you heard about Jesus, right? You claim to be a Christian. You claim to be serving Jesus, right? Okay, well, if that's the case, then this is what you're supposed to be doing. Laying aside the old self, he says. And verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, at what point during your process, at what point during your walk with Christ, do you decide you're going to live a holy life? When do you do that? Well, that's on schedule for the 5-year anniversary. After 5 years in Jesus, you're going to start living a holy life. No. How about your first anniversary? We'll get going quick. Just give me one more year in sin, and then I'm going to start. No, you start immediately. At the point of conversion, the reason that you convert is because you want to live a holy life. So surely if it is pointed out to us in our own private study or in a situation like this or in some other conversation or what have you, if you find out that you're not living a holy life, you do something about it. And you don't do something tomorrow or next week or next year. You do something now, because why wouldn't you do it now? This transformation is what we are all about. It's why we came to Jesus. Again, it's not nearly so much a question of why should I change? It's a question of why shouldn't I change? What is keeping me? Just like, what's keeping the Ethiopian from being baptized? Nothing. Well, what's keeping us from living righteous lives? What's keeping us from making changes in our lives? Or even attempting to make changes in our lives? Nothing. And yet we don't change. Because that urgency, that feeling of, I have to get this taken care of right now, is lost. Have you ever had a conversation, maybe with a young person, maybe an older person, whatever, who has been considering baptism? And they get to that point. Many of you parents are blessed enough to know what I'm talking about here. They cross that threshold. And all of a sudden, it's not just, well, you know, one of these days I'm going to get baptized, or I've been thinking about getting baptized.
all of a sudden the switch goes off and they say, I've got to get baptized right now. That sense of urgency, we rejoice when we see that. We know the difference between urgent and complacent. Well, let's remember that feeling that we see in others, and perhaps even that we remember in ourselves, and apply that every day of our lives as we try to allow Jesus to rework us, allow Jesus to transform us. After all, that's what we're supposed to want. Well, why wouldn't we want it now? You know, kids, we're going to take a vote. We decided we're either going to move Christmas to next week or April. How do you want to vote? That's a pretty easy one, right? If you want something, you want it now, right? You don't want to wait. You want to avoid waiting. Well, if we want Jesus, if we want holiness, if we want righteousness, let's go ahead and take it now. There's no reason not to take it now. And yet, we don't. Again, like I kind of mentioned a little bit this morning, this is a frustration for preachers and has been for as long as they've been preaching, I suppose. Why do people not respond? Why do people not feel this sense of urgency? Well, I've done some thinking. I'll offer you a few suggestions. Maybe it's something like this. Maybe there is a sense of invulnerability. Deep down, if we were to be honest with ourselves, we don't really think we need to change. We think we're okay the way we are. I love the attitude, by love I mean hate, the attitude of these self-righteous ones in Jesus' day. John chapter 8 and verse number 33. He's talking about them being slaves to sin. They say, we're the sons of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Oh, really? Have you ever read the Bible? You ever read the Old Testament? As far as that goes, have you ever gone down to look at Pilate's house? You're enslaved right now to the Romans, for practical purposes anyway. And any number of other nations have enslaved. It's just a ridiculous kind of comment. But yet, this is what people think. When they become satisfied with themselves, you know, I am who I ought to be, congratulations, and poor pitiful you for not being me, and, you know, why should I have to change anything? There's a text in Jeremiah, chapter 7, that is speaking to a nation that is on the brink of disaster. In fact, it's kind of hip deep in disaster. They're about to be taken into Babylonian captivity, and they just will not believe it. And part of the reason is, they're God's people. How could God's people possibly be taken into captivity like Jeremiah is saying? Well, in the first place, 150 years ago, it happened to your brethren up there in the north. Well, that's different. They were wicked brethren. You know, we're righteous. We're the children of Abraham, like they weren't. But anyway, Jeremiah chapter 7. Verse number 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land which I gave to your fathers forever and ever. See, these people were much more interested in claiming some kind of birthright in God rather than actually acting like children of God. Temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. You know, you talk about the people up there in the north. They didn't have the temple. They abandoned the temple. We didn't abandon the temple. We still got the temple. It's right over there. And that proves that God is with us because we have a temple. And I wonder how many of my brethren in the modern day feel that way about the Lord's church. How can I possibly be that bad off? Because after all, I'm a member of the Lord's church. I'm a member of the Lord's church. I'm a member of the Lord's church. And so, therefore, everything is okay. And there are all these other people out there who are members of other churches, are members of no church, or who have abandoned the true church. And you know, may God have mercy on their souls. But I'm okay. Because temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. And in so doing, while we're busy patting ourselves on the back, practically tearing a rotator cuff patting ourselves on the back, we are ignoring what being a part of the Lord's people is all about.
We're ignoring moral change that needs to take place, doctrinal purity that's being abandoned. It's not enough simply to have the temple of the Lord. We have to be righteous souls. Don't think for a second just because you have a good attendance record, that means that you're definitely, necessarily pleasing to God. That is not the case. There is a willingness to settle for the status quo. A very real willingness, I think. Well, yes, strictly speaking, I probably could be more righteous. I could be more holy in my thoughts, my behaviors. I could have better friends. I could have better habits. I could have better speech patterns. What you're saying is true. But the bottom line is, what I'm doing is not that bad. I'm doing all right where I am. I'm a whole lot better off than a lot of people, and frankly, I'm a whole lot better off than other Christians. So I'll just kind of stay where I am and accept this level of holiness and kind of rest on my laurels, as it were, not strive for anything better. The attitude of these ones in the parable of the wineskins that Jesus addresses in Luke chapter 5, verse 39, no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. I think there's a lot in that statement there, but at least there's this, that we can get so satisfied with where we are in our relationship with God that we're not interested in finding anything else. You know, I've got a pattern that kind of works for me. I've got, you know, a handful of friends in the church that I like, and I associate with them sometimes. I have my church patterns. I have my regular Bible study habit. I have my regular prayer habit. This is working for me. And I don't really feel any need to do any better than this. Well, why not? If you can do better, if you know that you can do better, if you know that the way to do better, why not do better? Why not strive for more? Why be a B-plus Christian? Assuming there is such a thing, which I would deny. Well, surely a B-plus Christian gets to go to heaven, right? Well, that's beside the point. God will decide such things. But what God wants us to do is strive toward holiness. Strive toward righteousness. And again, strive now, not just strive whenever we get around to it. Complacency kind of goes along the same lines. You know, it's just, again, we're not denying the need for all these things, but I got a lot on my plate right now. I'm kind of stuck in my ways. I'm older, I'm younger, I got the kids, whatever the excuse happens to be. I'll take care of that another time, or maybe I won't take care of it, who knows. Dealing with young people is frustrating with this a lot of times. Sometimes young people will struggle with taking spiritual things seriously. And I think maybe in the back of their mind, maybe their parents are telling them that you can work on that later on. And this sense of hungering and thirsting after righteousness is never really built in their hearts that Jesus writes about, or that Jesus tells about, Matthew writes about, Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. If you have a real desire for spiritual things, you'll find those spiritual things. And I think the converse of that is also true. If you don't have that hunger, you're not going to wake up one day and all of a sudden be this bright-eyed, bushy-tailed Christian. You have to cultivate that. There's a great proverb given to us, Proverbs 16, verse 26. It goes along these lines. A worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. And one of the great things about the Proverbs is you can apply them in all kinds of different contexts lots of times. And this is one of those things. I don't doubt this has to do with work ethic here. If you're a hungry worker, you're probably going to be a better worker because you realize how much you need work, because you realize how important this is. Well, could this same principle not be true in spiritual matters? Are you a hungry Christian? Do you really desire something better? Maybe if you don't feel that urgency, maybe if you do not feel compelled to do right, to do better, this is why. Maybe you're not hungry enough. Well, this is kind of sidestepping the main point here. All of this being said, why is it necessary? Why would I suggest to you that you need urgency? Why is it important to take care of this today, whatever this happens to be? Because we need Jesus. That's it more than anything else. You need a relationship with your Lord and Savior. And the idea that you could have a better one today than you had yesterday, or build a better one tomorrow than you have today, that ought to be all the motivation that we need. That great story in Acts chapter 2 that we've read 100 times and we'll read one more time here today tells the same story. Again, upon the first hearing of the gospel, upon hearing for the first time the consequences, the implications of what they had done 7 weeks earlier. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, these souls there in Jerusalem, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" There's that urgency again. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and your children, and for all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. That same kind of emphasis there, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. See, they felt the urgency. They felt that need. They were convicted in their heart of their sin. They felt that they had to get it taken care of. They needed the grace of God immediately. And that's why they reached out for it. That's what we need to do when we find ourselves caught up in some situation that is less than it ought to be. Our brethren need us, and we need them. The gathering on Sunday evenings and Wednesday nights and other times as well, we get into these big, long, convoluted arguments about how necessary it is and why it's necessary and whether Hebrews 10:25 applies and all kinds of things like that, which misses the point as far as I'm concerned. It's not nearly so much a matter of, am I going to go to hell if I don't come to Sunday night worship services? That's not it. Again, it's a matter of, why wouldn't you be in a spiritual environment with spiritual people, engaged in spiritual activity when it's convenient for you to do it? Now, I realize I'm preaching to the converted here, because you're here on a Sunday night. But nevertheless, we have the example of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. After she was converted, after she accepted the gospel, she let the Spirit into her heart, she was baptized, and the text says that when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. It was important to her that she spend extra time with these men. And I don't doubt there's a social element there to a certain degree, but I'm sure most of it was she needed to hear more about Jesus. She needed to hear more about her responsibility, about her opportunities that she had as a Christian, what was going to be expected of her. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we see the same sense of urgency with regard to the contribution for the needy saints there in Jerusalem. These Christians who were eager to do the right thing, who could not be stopped from doing the right thing. Paul writes of them, "For I testify that according to their ability, these Macedonian Christians, and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well." See that notion there in as a verse number 5, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. That's what it's all about. If you give yourself to the Lord first and foremost, if this is your primary obligation in your own mind, to do what God has asked you to do, what Jesus has required you to do, to follow his example of righteousness and holiness and righteous conduct, then surely we appreciate the need that we have to be with brothers and sisters in Christ, to learn from them, to teach them, to encourage them, to remind ourselves, even during the middle of the week, that we're not in this alone, that we need help and that we have help from brothers and sisters in Christ. Faithful preachers need us, and we need them as well. There is I'll give you a personal example. I've told some of you this already. I've preached for churches of all different kinds of size and shape and whatnot. The smallest membership church that I ever preached for regularly was in Beeville, Texas. And depending on how you count it, it was basically three or four families. On a good Sunday, we might have 25. That was a pretty solid Sunday. Sometimes we had less, sometimes we had a lot less. And there was one particular time when Tracy may have been pregnant and having a tough time with Kylie and kept Taylor home, or maybe Taylor was sick. At any rate, Taylor stayed home with the two of them, or the one and a half of them, whatever it was. And there was one family was out of town, and there was sickness in some other family. And what it boiled down to was Sunday night came, and it was me and it was an 8-year-old boy, and that's it. That was our worship service, the two of us. And it didn't bother me. I was disappointed that more people couldn't be there. For sure, you always are. But it didn't bother me because I knew the hearts of the people who were involved. I knew where they wanted to be. I knew where they would be under normal circumstances because it would be where they were under normal circumstances. That's okay. The discouraging thing comes in when people have an opportunity to build up a preacher and they choose not to do it. When, I preach a gospel meeting and you get 30% attendance. That's rough. You try not to take that personally. Although it'd be pretty easy to do it. But part of, we don't have gospel meetings to encourage preachers. But there is that encouragement there. We're going to have a gospel meeting in another month or so. And would he want to see a full house, or would he like to see a half-empty house? He's going to be traveling halfway across the country to be with us, to share things that he thinks are vital to our souls. We should be encouraging that. We should be supporting that. That's a good and noble kind of thing. Now, different people have different attitudes about preachers. I can tell you stories. I won't. But that attitude is not always shared by brethren, including by brethren who know better and who have done better in the past. Paul writes about the Galatian Christians in Galatians chapter 4, about this unbelievable solidarity and support and encouragement, exactly how literal this business is about plucking your eyes out and giving them to him. We can have arguments about that. But clearly, they were committed to him, and now they weren't. Now they were listening to this false doctrine that he had specifically warned them about, and they were buying into it, including the part where it said that Paul wasn't a real apostle anymore. He writes to them in chapter 4, verse 16, "So have I become your enemy then by telling you the truth?" Back into verse 15, "Where is that sense of blessing that you had? For I bear witness that if possible you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So have I become your your enemy by telling you the truth?" It's not, I don't want to sound like a martyr here. We do this because we love the work. But at the same time, do we appreciate the commitment that the preacher is giving when he comes on this gospel meeting trip here? Are we going to be encouraging them? And if he happens to say something that hurts, does that mean we're going to quit listening? Does that mean that Hallie Kent preacher is worth a hoot, No, that's not it. If he's teaching the truth, we need to support that. As he says there later on in chapter 6 and verse number 6, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Lots of times people want to make that about money. I'm not opposed to paying preachers. I'm on the record with that. But I don't think that's really what he's talking about here. He's talking about sharing all important things, spiritual things, fellowship. This is who you connect with, the one who's teaching you the truth. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. For the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. He goes on to say, subject hadn't changed. And we've talked in other contexts, we'll talk again at some point, I'm sure, about the notion of heaping teachers to yourselves and such. What kind of preacher do you want? Do you want a preacher that you're going to be happy and content with, who's never going to say any cross words, who's never going to make you feel bad about yourself, who's never going to push you? Or do you want a preacher who will push you, who will get the most out of you, help you get the most out of yourself? That's the one that we need to be having fellowship with. That's the one that we need to be connecting with, including and especially when it's difficult. That's where our fellowship needs to be. And sinners need us too. People in your life, people in your neighborhood, people who are lost and likely to stay lost. And I don't want to put too much of a burden on us because we know that God is the one who gives the increase. But at the same time, is it not fair to say that we have an obligation to our neighbors? And really, more to the point, an obligation to ourselves to be the kind of people who will reach out to those ones, who will take advantage of such opportunities. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now here he's talking primarily about wayward souls that are within the body of Christ, apparently. Paul's telling Timothy, I know this is not easy. That's why I'm urging you to do this. Stand up for the truth. Oppose error. Oppose those who teach error. Do it with love. Do it with compassion. Do it with mercy. But do it. And do it today. Have urgency about this. That's why Paul is urging him to do this. These problems will not fix themselves. And ultimately, kind of the ultimate answer to all of this is what awaits all of us. At some point, some indeterminate point in the future. Judgment is coming. And in a chronological sense, it is closer today than it ever has been. That may be all that Paul means here in Romans chapter 13, this interesting phrase that he gives us. Do this knowing the time, for it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. What does he mean by that? There may be more to it than that, but I think at least it means this. You're closer to judgment today than you were yesterday. From a human standpoint, anyway. And if you are living your life in darkness, if you're living your life in complacency, if you're living your life in a lackadaisical kind of attitude, an indifferent kind of attitude, a play things as they come kind of attitude, you need to wake up. You know, I don't know what time your alarm clock is set for tomorrow morning. If you go to work at 8 o'clock, and if your place of employment is half an hour away, and if you wake up and see that the alarm clock says 7:25, you'd probably be well advised to kick it into gear. And while you do, you need to admonish yourself for not taking better precautions before. But you know what? What's done is done. Let's make the most of what we have. Let's use this 5 minutes as well as we possibly can to get ourselves ready. Well, maybe that's where we are spiritually. Maybe we have dawdled and dawdled and hit the snooze button and hit the snooze button. And here we are, closer to judgment than we've ever been in our lives. And suddenly we realize how close it is. You know, maybe you talked to the doctor and he gave you the sad face. Or maybe you had some birthday with a zero on it. Or whatever it happens to be. And you suddenly realize, hey, you know what? This is real. I'm not as ready as I ought to have been. I should have gotten this taken care of 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. You know what? You can't relive the past. Well, all you can do is live for the future. And that means, if you have lacked urgency in the past, get it now. It's never too late. Well, that's not true. It is too late sometimes. And we don't want to get to that stage. It's not too late now. While time still stands, you have opportunity to do the right thing. And the choice of invitation songs is fortuitous here. I don't know what Jesus' timetable is, if there is a timetable, as far as Jesus is coming soon. But it's sooner than it was yesterday. There is coming a time, getting closer all the time, where we're going to be held accountable for the things that we did. You can get ready next week. You can get ready next year. You can get ready 10 years from now, or you can start getting ready now. And especially given the fact that you don't know exactly how much time you have, maybe now is a better choice. So I say with directness, but yet with kindness, let's find our urgency. Let's find a way to do what Jesus is requiring us to do, what we know we need to do, what we fully intend to do at some point in the future. Let's do it now. And quit dawdling. Quit making excuses for ourselves. If we can help you in that regard, if we can help you be the kind of Christian that you ought to be, including by helping you into the water of baptism, if we can hear some confession of private fault, if some kind of public error, whatever it happens to be, that's keeping you back, that's keeping you from excelling like you ought to, like you want to, we want to help you succeed. And we're determined to help you succeed if you give us an opportunity. Well, there's an opportunity here this evening. So if we can help you, please respond as we sing at this time, as we stand and sing for your encouragement.